So as we start, we'll study God's Word. It's a dead book, isn't it, without the gift of the Holy Spirit and teaching. Our gracious God, we thank you for this family met together on a Sunday morning. We thank you for all our friends and the way that we sharpen one another's mind and warm one another's heart. Now we pray that you will draw near to us and speak through your word, that we may receive instruction and comfort and rebuke and encouragement through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 14 and 15. Glorious, as is the creed in verse 16. I'm not going to attempt to expand that today. Oh, we should be here for a very long time. 14 and 15 will be enough. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14, page 196. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these instructions to you so that if I am delayed, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and bulwark of the truth. I'd like to start by making an apology for last Sunday morning when I attempted from the pulpit a survey of the kingdom of God. This was because I was preaching on it on Tuesdays this month, and I thought it would be a good introduction for you and for me. But there was far too much in it, and it was far too rushed, and I do apologize for that. And I hope I can avoid that this morning. I seem to be in a bad state at the moment where I'm trying to say too much, but I'll soon get over it like the cold I've got. Now, we continue to look back to the Evangelical Ministry Assembly with great thankfulness to God and to those of you who helped. It was really a magnificent time, and many letters have been coming in from ministers and clergy who came and valued it enormously. And part of that ministry assembly was a study of 1 Timothy, of which this particular verse, verse 15, made a very great impression upon many who came, and certainly upon me. I don't suppose that anybody who listened to these Bible expositions on 1 Timothy learned anything fresh. Sermons don't necessarily teach us something new, but we do relearn the old, and it comes into much clearer focus. And it certainly came into much clearer focus for me as a result of these studies and applies very much to the crisis in which the churches find themselves today, not least the Church of England. There are many questions to which we're going to have to find answers in the next decade. There are many issues that the parochial church council that meets this week will have to face in the next 5 years, if not in the next 12 months. And these verses today will help them to get the groundwork by which they answer those questions. And verse 15 gives us a glimpse and a means of answering some tremendous questions, really, very simply. I hope not over simply. And these are the three questions. What is the church? That's answered in verse 15. Who governs it? Who leads it? Who rules it? That is answered in verse 14 and 15. And thirdly, why does it exist? That question is also answered in verse 14 and 15. What is the church? Who governs it? And why does it exist? Now, I don't need to tell you that enormous tomes have been written on each of those three questions, and you will be bound to feel that we're going to be superficial in trying to get a simple answer from this verse to those questions. But sometimes it's good to go back to absolutely first principles. I'm not going to do the work of application. That is difficult. But that application will be absolutely impossible if we don't go back to first principles. And what we have today in the church is people trying to apply to the issues of today their own wisdom without going back to these absolutely fundamental principles. So we'll have a look at them this morning, and I shall leave you to think out how they might apply. First, what is the church? Now, there are two fine titles to the church here, aren't there, in verse 15. I'm sorry that some of you will have to screw up your eyes and perhaps even light a match or a torch, because two of the bulbs blew just before the service. I'm sorry you're in darkness. But if you're able to peer through the gloom, you will find two lovely titles of the church in verse 15. The first is the household of God. That means the family of God. It doesn't mean the house of God, that is to say, this building or this organization. Because of that misunderstanding, many people have misunderstood 1 Timothy to imagine that it is a letter on church order, and that Paul is writing instructions that we might know how to behave in the organization of the church, just like diocesan regulations, which live in a blue folder in our church office. That way of looking at 1 Timothy has dogged many commentators and put many people off the track. What Paul is saying here is he wants to give them instructions as to know how to behave in the family of God, in the company of Christian people, which of course has got a lot more to do with Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday than it has necessarily to do with this building and the way in which the church is organized. The other title is a very striking one indeed, the Church of the Living God. Do you see that phrase in the middle of verse 15? The Church of the Living God. I looked up one of the handbooks on the church in this country, the Mark Europe handbook, and I see there are, I don't know how many, titles for churches in this country today, which you see, of course, on notice boards outside churches. I thought this would be a very good alternative, a very good new title to put on the board outside our churches, the Church of the Living God. Not the Church of the Methodist, not the Church of England, the Church of the Living God. That would be a very excellent title for a local congregation, because that is the title that God gives it here by the Holy Spirit in verse 15. So here are two titles then. First, God's Family, a fairly homely title, and then an awesome title, the Church of the Living God. Now this is referring to the local congregation. The New Testament, when it uses the word church or assembly, refers only to two things. It refers to the universal church, alive and in heaven, the church triumphant and the church militant on earth, the whole company of faithful people throughout the world and throughout history. That really is an awesome thought, isn't it? Very difficult for us to imagine so great a body, and in fact it would be impossible for us to encompass it, even with the most marvelous computers. So when the New Testament talks about the church, it often means that great body of all believing people in the world and down the ages. That isn't actually a very helpful thing when we come to be organized, is it? And the New Testament also means by the word ecclesia or church, it means the local congregation as is here on a Sunday morning. Now the New Testament knows no other view of the church. It's either the church universal, or it is the church local. In other words, the universal church of Jesus Christ is visibly seen by congregations of Christian people who meet in a particular locality at a particular time. Nothing else in the New Testament is called the church. Only the local family of God that is a microcosm of the whole universal family. Now the only thing that we would have to go into a side a parking lot in order to discuss at great length if we wanted and we're not here, is how can there be more than one local family of God in one locality? Unfortunately today, because of the complexities of history, you can have a locality, Little Muddleton in the Marsh, with at least three local families of God in it. Well, those divided families ought to be able to live together. Often that's impossible, of course, not only for historical and doctrinal reasons, but for numerical reasons. But then let's get hung up on that. I'm sure you know, sadly, families that are divided on earth, where there are different parts of the family that aren't in good relationships with other parts of the family, and that is unfortunately true of the family of God on earth. Sometimes there's good relationships, sometimes not so good. All I want to show at the moment is that the word church applies to that local family which is a representative of the universal family. Now, in order to get a little summary of that, and summaries are sometimes helpful, I've asked that these blue prayer books be put in your place, so please take it up and turn to Article 19, which is on page 619 at the back. In the old days, when prayer books were freely available in churches, people used to study the articles during dull sermons. But nowadays, hopefully there aren't any dull sermons, and anyhow, the prayer books usually aren't there to occupy you. articles in the pews and comics in the chancel for the choir boys. That used to be the rule. Now, this is a very striking summary, which comes, of course, from the 16th century, from the Reformation, of the local church. And I think it's a very beautiful one, just the first paragraph. The visible church of Christ, in other words, that part of the universal church that is visible, is what? It is a congregation of faithful men. Notice, it is not a denomination, it is a congregation. A congregation of men of faith. That means people of faith. In which the pure word of God is preached, and the sacraments be duly ministered according to God's ordinance in all those things that are of necessity are requisite to the same. Now forget the last paragraph, which is historical, to point out that many churches have erred, and therefore no local church, or indeed federation of churches, is infallible. Just fasten on this very remarkable summary. There are only three things that are necessary to a visible church. I've got to have a company of believing people, I've got to have the word of God taught, and I've got to have the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Some other Reformation summaries included discipline, this one omitted it, so we'll have to do with those three only. Now, let's apply that for a moment. Wherever you find those three things, you find church, true church, and where you don't find them, you don't find true church. So we go along the road to the little tin tabernacle, which is of no importance, which is hardly noticed by people, and we look inside the door of this little tin tabernacle in the middle of a town, a village in Cornwall where we've gone for our holiday, and we find inside this little tin church, let us imagine, a company of Christian people. We sit down and listen, and we hear the word of God preached, and we notice that they administer the Christian sacraments. So that little tin tabernacle in the middle of a village in Cornwall, though it has no great prestige, is visible church. Now we go on our holiday to some great cathedral. We wander around its magnificent stones. We see how prestigious it is. We see that it sat here for many hundreds of years, and that many people think it's very, very important. And on the Lord's Day, we go there to a service. And we don't find a company of believing people. We just find some tourists wandering around and a choir singing to practically nobody. And we listen to the sermon. We don't hear the word of God. And so we go away saying to ourselves, is this visible church of Christ? And the answer is no. So a great cathedral may not be a visible church, according to Article 19, and a little tin tabernacle may. Obviously, that's a slightly exaggerated way of putting it. The point I'm making is that nothing is visible church because of its outward form, or its great heritage, or the way in which it is built, or how people look at it from outside. Visible church is known only by the fact that Christian people are listening to the word of God and baptizing and feasting on the Lord's Supper. Now, clearly, therefore, the church is not, in New Testament language, the denomination. That is not to decry the denomination, because the denomination is an organized federation of local churches. Few independent local churches want to go it alone. So nearly always, independent, visible churches of Jesus Christ get together with others in some kind of federated order, so that they meet other people and have some way of being organized together. However, you will see enough, if you understand this phrase in verse 15, to realize that the title for us, the Church of England, is not a good title. It ought to be the Association of Anglican Churches, or the Federation of Anglican Churches. That's what headquarters ought to be called. In other words, we ought not to call a denomination a church. We ought to say the Federation of Methodist Churches, the group of congregational churches, the association of whatever churches you like to call it. None of those are by and of themselves churches. They are, of course, denominations or federations. Mark Burchell, who was at the assembly, sent me this quotation from the Archbishop of Canterbury that he gave in a book this year called Authority in Crisis. Here is what the Archbishop said, and quite rightly. It is important that we never permanently canonize Anglicanism. Denominations, including our own Anglican Communion, are only provisional necessities because of the frailty of human nature and the failure of Christian charity. In other words, we do have to be organized together, but we must distinguish between the Federation and the Church. The Church is the local assembly of Christians meeting together under the Word of God. Now, of course, there are some people today who differ from that, and notably because of their vast numbers and their prestige, the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church does see the Church visible as organized with its head in Rome. And therefore, to the Roman Catholic viewpoint, the Church is to be recognized only by people who are in communion with the See of Rome. However, that is an eccentric point of view, and is not a New Testament point of view. What then is fundamental according to this verse? The Church of the Living God is not primarily a federation at all, it is a congregation. Now, evangelical Christians seem to have a fairly firm hold on this when it comes to applying it, at least I hope you have. What it means is that I must take my local congregation with very, very great seriousness. Compare your local congregation with any other organization in the city. It so happens that all around us are some of the most prestigious organizations in the world. Banks, insurance companies, some of the most financially successful institutions and age-old institutions are all around us. But none of them can compare with God's family. God's family must be the most important group of people that there are, in the sense of privilege, and in the sense that to belong to that is obviously the greatest joy and privilege that a person can have. Therefore, I ought to want to be a member of the local family of God. And when I'm a member of that family, I'm a member of the Church of the Living God, as it is described here in verse 15. Now, supposing we should witness in the next decade, which is now a real possibility, has never been thought of really until the last 5 years, but is now a real possibility, supposing we, in our particular federation, should witness in the next 10 years the breakup of Anglicanism. Now, that would be, in my view, a sad thing. In my view, a very sad thing, if you have any sense of history and of what God has done through the Reformation in this country. Nevertheless, in view of the somber words of the Archbishop of Canterbury this year in Synod, in which he foresaw that very thing possibly happening, we would have to bring to bear on our situation the teaching of this verse. We would have to recognize that the breaking up of a federation, though it is a very sad thing, is not a disastrous thing. The only disastrous thing is the breaking up and destruction of local Christian families. We really do need to get a proper sense of perspective. What matters is the unity of the local Christian family, the reputation of the Christian family in the locality as true representatives of the love and truth of Jesus Christ. The federations, for example, the Methodist Federation, the Congregational or Presbyterian or whatever it may be, those conceivably could break up in our country, and some of them already have done so. But the dignity of the local congregation can remain unimpaired. Now, obviously, some congregations will go it alone when the federation breaks up, and that has been the case, hasn't it, in some of the free churches in the last 25 years. But most will seek out new affiliations, as, for example, in the United Reformed Church of this country, where many independent congregational and Presbyterian churches sought to be affiliated again in a federation. But it isn't the federation primarily that matters, it's the local church. So the question that faces Mr. and Mrs. Jones is a very important one to get clear. It would, in my view, be very sad if Mr. and Mrs. Jones, because of their great value of tradition, remained with a federation that had lost its concern for the truth, rather than asking themselves, where in the locality is there a Christian family that we can join? Seems to me that once you've got that plane, it doesn't very much matter where you live. The question you will ask is, not where is my denominational federation? That will be of interest to you, because we all have a loyalty to the club. But the fundamental question that you and your wife, or you and your children, or whatever it is, will be asking yourselves is, where can I find a local family of God? And incidentally, if you go by 1 Timothy, you will not be looking for a faultless family that has no rows, because as you will see from this letter, the church in Ephesus, though planted by the Apostle Paul, was rent in two and had a great many problems. You won't be looking, as some foolish people do, for a faultless local church, because such a thing doesn't exist. When I was a curate, the only person I ever met who was looking for a faultless local church was a woman called Mrs. Delavine, and she used to sit in her house in Seven Oaks on her own on Sunday morning listening to the radio. Yes, that is a very sad thing when a person comes to the position where they cannot find any family that is good enough for them to join. Now, we've all of us in our families know that situation when somebody flounces out. I suppose in our late teens, we are rather tempted to do that. And sometimes people do flounce out of their families, don't they, and slam the front door and say, I'm never coming back, only to reappear 2 hours later. Well, it may be from time to time that we want to flounce out of our local family, that we disagree with the way they do things. We think it absolutely scandalous that if it rains we should go indoors to St. Andrews. Why, surely we're Britishers and we should go to Victoria Park, whatever the weather. You know, there are people who lose a local church for reasons as small as that. I knew somebody who left their church because they had a conjurer at the children's Christmas party. So there's my first principle. It is a very, very important principle. Look at it again in verse 15. The church is the family of God, which is the church of the living God. That is the local congregation. That is what matters. What we should be praying for in our country is a multiplication of local families, local family churches, which are living, of which you could put the notice outside, the church of the living God, without it obviously being a laughing stock. The church of the living God, not the church of the dead God, the church of the living God. Now, if a local assembly looks something like that, because there is life everywhere to be found and the Word of God taught and people joining the family of God and people in fellowship with one another, then we have that thing which is the apple of God's eye, the church of God on earth. A congregation, not a federation or a denomination. My, that takes a lot of thinking out. It really blows the mind when you begin to think biblically like that. Secondly, who governs this church? Now, there seem to be two parallel answers given in this letter. And let me give you the answer which is not particularly in our verse in front of us, but which is throughout the letter. The letter throughout says that the local congregation is ruled by the elders. Two verses for this. Chapter 3, verse 1 is one of them. Chapter 3, verse 1. If anyone aspires to the office of overseership, don't worry about the translation bishop for a moment, it just means overseership, he desires a noble task. And then he gives a list of the qualifications of the elder. The same is to be found in chapter 17 of verse 5, or not the same, but another reference to the elders. Do you see in chapter 5, verse 17, he says, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double respect and honor. The elders are the ones who rule the local church. Now the word elder, a presbyter, and the word bishop, episkopos or overseer, are actually the same. They refer to the same person. And if that should be a little bit too mind-blowing to you, I'll give you one cross-reference that ought to persuade you pretty quickly. Acts chapter 20, you'll find it. So please turn back to Acts chapter 20 and verse 17. In Acts chapter 20, verse 17, page 133, please come back from the dead if you've wandered, because this is critically important in our church issues today. And some of you who are very young at the moment and feel this is not for you, I tell you, it won't be very long before you'll be in these positions and be having to make the decisions. You see, in verse 17 of chapter 20, he says, "From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church." They're the people who ruled the local church. And notice what he says in verse 28 about them. "Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers or bishops." Exactly the same word as is translated in 1 Timothy 3:1 as bishops. The elders are overseers, and the overseers are elders, which means the elders are bishops and the bishops are elders. In an attempt to rescue something more like our system, some people have pointed out that the bishop in 1 Timothy 3:1 is in the singular, whereas the elders are usually in the plural. I'm afraid that is a vain attempt. It is simply that it is a generic title in verse 1 of chapter 3. All bishops are to be like those verses there, which is the mark of the elders. So the New Testament letters are addressed to the overseers and deacons. There are only two types of ministry in the New Testament: overseership, which is that of the elders, and deacons, which is that of service. And, for example, our new associates, these eight young people, are going to join us in autumn to serve in the church, from cleaning the church floor to running a Read, Mark, Learn group or whatever it may be that is chosen for them to do. They will not have overseership or eldership, but they will have a diaconate of a very real local congregational sort. That is, they will be serving the local church. Those are the two overall titles of the New Testament: to serve or to rule. Now, how does the elder rule? Obviously not in the way that the General Noriega rules Panama, because you'll see in chapter 5, verse 20, that those elders who persist in sin can be rebuked and presumably removed, whereas you can't remove General Noriega, even if you're the United States with all the power in the world. So it is quite clear that this rule is not a tyrannical rule of elders who can't be removed because they have some kind of infallible tenure. Now, the simple answer seems to be, and here I have to short-circuit you because I haven't time to show you all the reasons for it, the simple answer seems to be that the elders rule by teaching the Word of God and bringing the whole family under the authority of God's truth. So, come back to verse 14 and 15, and this will make sense of it for you straight away. Paul writes, you see, to this church in Ephesus and says, "I wanted to come with you, but I'm delayed, so I'm sending you my apostolic instructions so that you'll know how to behave." It's that which Timothy and the elders are to teach. Now, I think that brings it all together. How is it that the apostles' authority can remain in the church today? There are really two basic answers to that: the Catholic, Roman Catholic answer, and the Protestant Reformation answer. The Roman Catholic answer is that apostles remain in the church today through a succession of bishops owing their allegiance to Rome, who maintain apostolicity in the churches, so that unless you are in touch with them, you are not in touch with apostolic truth. The Protestant Reformation said, no, we remain in touch with apostolic authority by being in touch with their writings and submitting to the truth that they there give us. In other words, I have to submit either to a historical succession of bishops or to the written Bible. The basic Protestant viewpoint is given you in Article 6. Take up your prayer book again. Now, I know the prayer book is not inspired, and I'm not claiming that this has got the same authority as the Bible, but it is simply a summary of biblical truth. So, Article 6, of the sufficiency of the Holy Scriptures for salvation. Holy Scripture contains all things necessary to salvation, said whatsoever is not read therein, nor may be proved thereby, is not to be required of any man that it should be believed as an article of the faith, or be thought requisite or necessary to salvation. So what that says is, the church is to live under the authority of Holy Scripture. And it is the elder's task so to teach the Holy Scriptures that he brings the faithful under that rule. Now, here comes the problem. We're coming now to the real crunch issue today. How do I understand this apostolic teaching? I've got to have someone to tell me what it means. The Roman Catholic position is that no one can tell you what this apostolic teaching means except the Church of Rome. That is, the Bible is interpreted by the Church. That is to say, the Word of God is interpreted to the local congregations by the leadership. And that seems to me to be fundamentally the position of some of the Restoration House churches. What they say is, you local churches are under the Word of God, but since you don't know how to apply it sufficiently, the leadership will tell you. So whether you're at the Roman Catholic extreme on the one hand, or the Restoration House churches on the other, the meaning of the Bible is taught you in terms of application by the leadership. Now, the answer of our club, the Church of England today, to this is that we've got to be much more democratic than that. That everybody has got to have a say in what the Bible means. So we have a house of clergy, a house of laity, and a house of bishops, all making up a synod. And the synod then votes and tells us what it thinks the Bible means. Now, you may smile, but that is a situation which in the last 2 or 3 years, because of the breakdown of biblical authority in the churches, has come about in most of the denominations in this country. It is, I think, a better system than that which simply says hand over to the leadership. That simply leads to tyranny, either in Rome or in the house churches. But it is, of course, no real answer. Because what happens is that we have to bow before a majority vote of the synod that tells us what it believes we can say about the Bible. Now let's just apply this in the way in which it is facing us today. It is facing us in this last year, and in this last week in particular, over the ordination of women to church eldership and overseership. Remember, to be an elder in the church means to oversee the church, that is, to rule it. The plan now is that Christian women should share in the rule of the local congregation. Now don't please say to me, I wish we hadn't got to fight on that. It is not something that I want to argue about. Can't we fight the battle on something more important? That's a very foolish thing to say, because you can never choose where a battle is going to be fought. You have to deal with the battle where it is being fought, or simply opt out to be a pacifist and have nothing to do with it. Now, as regards apostolic authority, as mediated through the church and through the Bible, the answer for 2,000 years is that Christian women should not be ruling the congregation. That is, the Roman church, which believes in the authority of the Bible interpreted by the church, says and has said for 2,000 years that women should not rule the local church. The Protestant churches say that this apostolic authority mediated through the Bible and understood in the light of the whole Scriptures likewise says no. Now, that is being challenged, of course, in Protestant churches, and rightly, I think, examined, because we've got to re-examine the Bible all the time to make sure that we are using the Bible rightly. And we have a little working party in this congregation looking at that question. I think it's perfectly right to do that. We might misunderstand the Bible. We've got to discern what is cultural and what is permanent. What is very important to realize is that apostolic authority has said for 2,000 years, through the universal church and through the Bible, that women should not rule the church. But the synod in this last week has said the opposite. And therefore, we as a local church of the living God, in 5 years' time, will be ruled by synod, and not by the authority of apostolic teaching. Therefore, we've got to make up our minds what we're going to do. I say it's very important to understand this issue and to realize that you have to fight it where it is. Because if, let us imagine for one moment, we could put this on one side as having already been decided and we can all agree on it, the next issue, of course, will crop up. There's a long queue, you see, waiting to be dealt with. And the next one that is pushing number two in the queue is, as you all know, an equally difficult, contentious, and in many ways unattractive issue, that of homosexuality. And precisely the same reasons will sway Synod to vote in the end for homosexual ministers as have swayed them to vote for the rule of women in the local congregation. That is cultural. What Synod will always say is this: yes, the authority of the Bible and the Church has been against these things for 2,000 years, but they were influenced by culture. We medically and psychologically know a great deal more than they did. We must go by modern knowledge and not by ancient authority. After, therefore, women ruling the Church has been dealt with, then the homosexual questions will be dealt with, and then you will find a long list of things coming up to the front of the queue, and each of them will be dealt with not on the basis of what the Bible or the Church have said for 2,000 years, but what is the governing viewpoint of our culture today, our Christian culture, but nonetheless our culture. And therefore this raises the question, which I started with in this second point, who governs the Church? Who governs the Church of the Living God? And the simple answer of this passage is, the Church of the Living God is ruled by its elders who seek to follow the apostolic teaching. Therefore I simply want to lay that upon the elders of this Church. Their responsibility is to rule our congregation by the apostolic teaching, rightly administered and understood. And it is your responsibility to see that they do. Where that will lead us in the next 5 or 10 years is a question, of course, I can't answer. What is the Church? The Church is the local congregation. That is what matters. Secondly, who governs the Church? The answer, the teaching elders, primarily the eldership of the Church, who are answerable to the apostolic teaching of people like Paul, which it is their duty so to search that they may understand it properly, which is a very, very awesome responsibility on contentious issues, isn't it? That's why we all need to be students. That's why we all need to be at this work, to make sure that our own local Church of the Living God makes, in the end, the right decisions. Third question, what is the Church for? Now, it surely should be quite evident to you today, unless you're blind and simply go on your own living without thinking about what other people are saying, that the Church is under an attack in our culture such as has never been seen for many, many years. It is in hot water. Is it worth fighting for? What's it for? Well, the answer to that is given here in these two phrases, and that's where we'll finish today. Back to verse 15. First, it's the household of God, the family of God. That is, the Church is here to be a place where the brothers and sisters can meet together to find mutual support. It is the place where we learn to be Christians, where we learn to bear one another's burdens, where we learn to teach one another, where we learn to comfort one another, where we learn to rebuke one another. It is the most important society that we can ever join. And it is the place where we shall find the deepest joys that we shall find in the whole of our human experience. To be a Christian on your own, like Mrs. Delevingne, is a way to utter depression. We need one another. God knew it. And so he's put us together in this household. But the other thing we are is the pillar and bulwark of the truth. Now, what does that mean? Let me finish by telling you that. It's a very interesting way of putting it, isn't it? Normally we read in the Bible that the truth supports the local church. Here it says it's the other way around. The local church supports the truth. Without the support of the local church, the truth will disappear. The church has got to guard it and keep it. and defend it. Now that is one of the great messages of this letter, as you can see even in the final appeal in verse 20 of chapter 6, O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you. Now what does it mean to guard that truth, and why do we have to guard it? I want you to follow me here with very, very close attention, because we're Britishers, we may just possibly get the wrong impression. We have a very, very long heritage and culture. We know how to guard those things that are precious. For example, this building is guarded most jealously. We can't actually draft-proof our Inigo Jones doorways without permission from a number of environmental bodies. We don't object to this kind of conservation and guarding, and if we are Britishers, we can't really walk down a street without finding a museum or a house that has become a museum, and we go inside and we find precious things guarded by bulletproof glass, like in the Goldsmiths Hall, or whatever it may be. Or notices all over the place that tell us that all these things are guarded so that we can't pilfer them. Now, is that why we're to do as the church? Are we to guard the gospel in the sense that we guard everything that belongs to the past and is very precious? If you're a member of the Anglican Church, there's a great danger that you'll guard everything just because it is old. The minister's clothes, the church's services, the furniture of the buildings, the way in which the church has been organized. Because it has been done for so long, we feel it should be kept in that way. And you will know there are many people who don't even go to church that insist that the Church of England should keep its 1662 services absolutely to the letter. It's quaint, isn't it, when people who don't even come tell you that you must preserve your treasures. Is that what Paul is saying to Timothy? No, it isn't. You will find the clue to what he is saying in the second chapter. We are to guard the truth for one reason and one reason only. Verse 3 and 4 of chapter 2. This is good. It is acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved. Now, he doesn't stop there. He might have put a full stop. Who desires all men to be saved and the same thing, this is what salvation is, to come to the knowledge of the truth. I cannot be saved except by knowing the truth. If a church no longer possesses the truth and has lost touch with it, it cannot bring salvation to anybody. Haven't you seen churches like that? I have. I was brought up in one. No truth was taught Sunday by Sunday, so nobody was saved. You cannot be saved if you don't come to know the truth. The church without the truth is a church that is useless. Now put the two things together as we look at our verse. You see, the church is the household of God, so it exists, yes, first for its membership, to find there the support that they need in their earthly pilgrimage, from the age that Millie is now until finally she's in her bath chair in Bournemouth. For all those long years, the one thing that Millie will need is the fellowship of true believers. That's the thing we cannot do without. The teaching, the comfort, the encouragement, the help. May she always have a true family of God. But the other thing that the church is, you see, is the pillar and bulwark of the truth. That is, the church exists not only for its members, but for the salvation of the world. The local church is the key strategic place where God's people are nourished and God's world is evangelized. Thank God for the last 8 months. I don't think there's ever been a time that I can remember at St. Helens where more people have been confronted with the gospel of Jesus Christ and the salvation that he brought than in this last 8 months. Mind you, it's only a drop in the ocean compared with what we ought to be doing. No room for complacency, but thank God for what has been done through Missing Peace, I've forgotten all the other funny names that we give to these things, through Reed Marklearn, through evangelistic weekends, through Discovering Christianity. More people have entered the living church, which is the pillar and bulwark of the church, in this little locality than I can remember for a very, very long time. And that is because in this church we have the truth. Now, I hope those first principles will mean something to you this morning. We looked at three questions that are very, very great importance. First, what is the church? The church, according to the New Testament, is the local congregation. Secondly, who governs the church? The answer is that it is governed not by the elders per se, but by the elders teaching the Word of God. In other words, the church is governed by the truth of God. Not by tyrants, not by democratic vote, but by the truth of God properly taught. Got that clear? The church is a local congregation. It is governed by the truth of God, and its raison d'etre is to be, on the one hand, a family which we can join and belong to all our life long. And secondly, the place where the world is evangelized and comes to know the truth and be saved. Let's pray. As a result of our thinking, you should have a much higher view of your local congregation. It doesn't need a denominational label to be nonetheless the Church of the Living God. Do you pray for this congregation and value it for what it is? Secondly, it needs to be ruled by the Word of God, the elders' teaching, the apostolic teaching. Do you pray for that? Thirdly, it is intended to be the household of God, a true family in which all can find comfort and support. Do you pray for that? And thirdly, it is to be the pillar and bulwark of the truth through which the world finds salvation. Do you pray for that? Heavenly Father, we thank you that in a tiny way, and only through your grace and mercy, we have seen the realities of which we have spoken this morning in practice. We thank you for the awesome responsibility to be the Church of the Living God, set here in this world, for your purposes.